As always, it's my privilege and honor to share with you from God's Word, and I hope you've been blessed through our study of 1 Peter. Just because we've been a little scattered, let me remind you of some of the context of this letter and who it was written to. What do we know about the recipients of this letter? What would be one of the most significant things we know was happening to them? Trial, persecution, suffering. These were a suffering people. And that's probably the most significant aspect of this letter to know. His suffering is mentioned multiple times. And so Peter is writing to these people. He's encouraging them. He's challenging them. He's giving them instruction. And he is repeatedly referencing the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. The return of Christ. Very connected points in his mind. And in this letter, as we're continuing on, we're going to be looking at some amazing verses. Verses when this was all coming down the pipe, I remember signing up for these a while ago, and they're a summary of Christian life in a shortened way. Well, a summary would be shortened, but verses 7 through 11, let's read our text, and we'll begin. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's always a good exercise to stop and think about a passage that you've just read in the Scriptures and ask yourself why the biblical author said what was said. And to observe what wasn't said. The silence of Scripture sometimes speaks far more loudly than what is actually said. But some amazing things are addressed here. And in this particular case, if you had just a few words, if you had just a short paragraph, five verses, a short time to describe to someone the Christian life, what would you say? How would you summarize such? What would you make a priority to mention? And if you had to reduce Christian living to just a few things, what would you have chosen? What would you have said, this I must communicate? Biblical writers often give us short summaries of Christian living, and they don't always say the same things, but it's interesting to see how oftentimes they're very connected. Pauline letters, letters of John, letters of Peter. Obviously, there's a theme, and there's the same author, God, speaking through men. So they're going to be connected. Near Peter, Peter gives us positive instruction about the Christian life. What Christians do or should not do. What makes up a true and authentic Christian life is what we're looking at today. In the Middle Ages, they spoke of four cardinal virtues: prudence, justice, hope, and temperance. We're not looking at those today, but some of those things are found here. Or they spoke of the three major theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. None of those have been mentioned in this church for a long time. And those three virtues are going to make appearances here, but still, Peter's own description, this man describing the Christian life, it's just interesting to see what he says. This man who learned about the Christian life from Christ himself, and he's communicating to the church and communicating to us by the Lord's Spirit today. And what is said? Peter says these things. I'm going to summarize what we're looking at today and give you our four points, and then we'll move into them. Peter says that Christians should be sober-minded, self-controlled, that is, people who see life, their own and that of the world around them, in view of the imminent return of Christ. This should lead them to a life of great prayer. And in particular, we must love the brethren and demonstrate that love in practical ways, being considerate and forgiving towards one another's sins, being cheerfully hospitable to one another. And further, Christians should live attempting to make the maximum use of the gifts God has given them in the service of the Lord, relying not on their own strength, but on the Lord's grace and strength and help to make their service fruitful in the life of others. And in all things we do this, seeking His glory. That's in a nutshell what's said here. And in 4 points today we're going to look at these priorities I think Peter gives us, are prayer, love, hospitality, and the use of our gifts. And because I believe at the beginning of verse 7 we have the greatest incentive for holy living given to us, I've phrased our outline this way. Because Jesus is returning, we ought to pray. Because Jesus is returning, we ought to be fervent in our love. Because Jesus is returning, we ought to be hospitable. Because Jesus is returning, we ought to be faithful in our stewardship. Point number one, verse 7. Because Jesus is returning, we ought to pray. Something very significant is said by Peter at the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is near. He doesn't say the end of all things is here. He does say near. And so to understand the whole context of what we're looking at today, and take a moment to wrap our minds around what is being said here, because it plays a very important part, and it's a questioned and critiqued verse a lot of times. John MacArthur had some very helpful knowledge for me in understanding this verse I want to share with you today. And he said, the term here, end, in the Greek is the word telos, a very familiar word to any Bible student, he says. It wasn't necessarily all that familiar to me, kind of familiar, but anyway. When it's translated end, it could convey the wrong idea. It could convey the idea of cessation or the idea of termination. It does not mean either of those things. It's never used of a temporal end in all of the New Testament. It is never used of some kind of chronological end, as it simply means something stops. It always has the idea of consummation. And to put it another way, it has the idea of a goal achieved, or a result attained, or a purpose consummated. It has the idea of fulfillment realized, of ultimate destiny. And it's not just the end of something, it is the culmination, the conclusion, the success, the goal, the realization, the fulfillment, the consummation. And so he says, the consummation of all things is at hand. And I think it's a good way to understand this verse. The consummation of all things is at hand. I had Pastor Ed look up beforehand if this Greek word was connected with Christ saying, it is finished on the cross, and it is. This is the noun form. Tetelestai, it is finished, is the verb form. A term of consummation. Something has been completed. It is done. And Peter writes, the consummation of all things is near. This has to refer to the return of Christ. I believe it has to. If he had said the consummation of your trouble is at hand, we could say maybe he was referring to something temporal. Or if he said the end, the consummation of your persecution is at hand, those might have been welcome words to these folks. But he doesn't say that. He says the consummation of all things is at hand. This points directly to the second coming of Christ. It must refer to that. It can't refer to anything else. And this has already been a theme of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in verse 7, result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 13, another verse 13 again, another revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And already in this chapter, verse 5, Peter references our Lord who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is speaking of the imminent, the inevitable, the unavoidable return of Jesus. We do not know the hour. We do not know the time. And it is not ours to know. It was not the apostles to know. But we know that He is coming. We can take Him at His word. We have this hope. We have this certainty. God keeps His promises. And when Pastor Ed was mentioning promises and hope today in his sermon, I was just trying to jot down some of the promises that I know of God in my head, writing out my notes. And I just wrote down all of Revelation, but I specifically wrote Revelation 22. Christians, my brothers and sisters, you should know those words, those blessed and encouraging words of hope that we have. And he says, I am coming. I am coming. He will return. I don't know when, But we can say soon, and very soon, he is coming. So he's speaking of, in reference to the return of Christ. John Calvin once wrote, "It ought to be the chief concern of the believer to fix his mind constantly on Christ's second advent." It ought to be the chief concern. Why? I suggest our best understanding of this is not in reference to a chronological prophecy here. Understand me when I say it. Peter's not saying this is when it's happening. This is not a chronological prophecy. Instead, it's a direct teaching on Christ's return. And the greatest incentive, greatest motivation for you and I for holy living to the glory of God is to live in constant expectancy of Christ's sudden return. We are a people of hope. This is, what greater hope do we have than to see Him face to face, to see our King totally vindicated, to see His glory as it is, to see this world judged, to see His people safely brought home, preserved. Are we the church expectant? And let me just support this this thought by what Peter says in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes these words, "But by His word," verse 7 on through 14 I'll read, "but by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up." Here's the connector. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" How are you doing on that? Are you looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, "because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, put forth an earnest and maximum effort to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless." Our greatest incentive and motivation to live a godly life, to be a people that manifest virtue, manifest the fruit of the Spirit, is because He is returning. Do we want to be found as the faithful servant or the lazy servant, the wicked servant, the one who's goofing off? I mean, wouldn't it be, when He returns, what do you want to be doing? What do you want your life to, your legacy to be? Do you want your testimony to be, to be witnessing to someone when He's returning? Or to be praising Him in song? To be in your prayer closet? To be spending time with your family in the Word? I don't know, but are we this people? So He tells us the consummation, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for a very distinct, specific purpose, and is the purpose of prayer. Why should we pray? Why should we pray? Tell me. Julie?
I think prayer is essential that God wants us to communicate to Him.
Okay. Okay, it shows our dependence on Him and our concern for others. Why else should we pray, David?
We're commanded to.
Okay, simply we are commanded to. Why else? Okay, example. And maybe, obviously, we're not exhausting reasons why we should pray. What else? Why do you pray? Okay, we show, I think, our connectedness with being a child of God, displaying His glory. June?
It's like our breath. We can't live without.
Okay, spiritual survival, nourishment. David? Okay. Yeah. To see things done. We ask things of God. We bring petitions to Him and say, Lord God, we can't do this. I can't do this. Please do this. So, we know prayer glorifies God. It is commanded by Him. We acknowledge our own weakness, and we demonstrate our dependence upon Him in prayer. Not to pray is, in effect, to assert our own sufficiency and arrogance in that we're acting on our own. It's that stiff-necked child that's saying, I can do this on my own. I don't need you. That's what not praying communicates, which is terrible. I mean, that breaks my own heart because I know how much I don't pray. We live in critical, crazy, strange times, as in I think all generations have. The prayer communicates our own inadequacies and God's total sufficiency for everything, for all that we need. We should be a people who pray. And Peter mentions two somewhat synonymous qualities which help us to be better people of prayer. And the first one, he says, is this: be of sound judgment. And then he says, of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Let's look at this sound judgment. Knowing that the consummation of all things is near should not make us go off the deep end. We shouldn't be crazy fanaticals. You know, as I was reading about this, I mean, so many other preachers, I guess I'm becoming one who mentioned the amount of people who have sought to pinpoint a date of the return of Christ. And it's constant. I'm sure there's some crazy out there doing it right now saying Jesus will be here September 13th, 2009. I don't know. You know, there's been those types of people throughout the ages. We know specifically that that's not ours to know. But we do believe and we preach His sudden and imminent return. It will happen, and it will happen instantly. But we are to be a people of sound judgment, a people who keep our wits about us, who are sensible. This is the same word used as a qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, often translated prudent or sensible. It points to a person who's level-headed, not impulsive, not swayed by fluctuating emotions. Who in here has fluctuating emotions? You know, human beings, we are roller coasters of emotions a lot of times. But those things are not to dictate how we live our lives. Those things are not to sway us from prayer. The danger, I think, oftentimes that we, not that we think too lowly of ourselves, but that we think far too highly of ourselves. And that gets demonstrated in our prayer lives far more than we'd like to admit. That we are people who think more of ourselves than we ought. Pride is something we, as a people of God, individually and corporately, should be constantly alert. It's constantly aware of and on guard against. Sound judgment concerning ourselves will move us to prayer as we recognize our own sinfulness and weakness, but also God's holiness and strength. Sound judgment, it affects everything. MacArthur writes, a confused mind, a self-centered mind, a mind knocked out of balance by worldly lusts and pursuits, a mind victimized by emotion or passion out of control, a mind that is ignorant of God's truth, a mind that is indifferent to God's purposes, is a mind that cannot know the fullness of holy communion and prayer with God. So, you know, be thinking clearly. Think biblically. That should, for the purpose of prayer, to honor Him. Mind that is clear-headed is praying with eternal realities in mind. And that is always a God-honoring prayer. Eternal realities. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, are you in tune with eternity? You know, adjust that radio dial in your head. Be in tune with eternity. You know, just, it's so easy to get caught up with this world, things that are passing away, things that are going to burn up, things that just don't matter. And I do it. I do it every day. You probably do as well. You know, we just get caught up in this world. We get shackled to this place. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20. You know, we are aliens, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. We are passing through. Bear that in mind always. What is your motivation for prayer? What is your motivation for prayer? Why do you pray? It's a rhetorical question. Just think about that. Secondly, Peter says, "And be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Peter likes this word. He uses it three times in his letter. Of the six times, it's used in the New Testament. And it is also a quality for elders, 1 Timothy 3:2. It means literally not to be drunk. But Peter intends more than communicating here not to be intoxicated by liquor. That's not what he's communicating in this context. He means that we should be a people who are alert and self-controlled. He's already mentioned in 1 Peter 1:13, he said this, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And again, he's going to use it in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The opposite of this word is to be asleep. The opposite of this word is to be asleep. And do you think Peter knows anything about sleeping? What do we know about him in the garden? He was asleep. Peter slept in the garden with Jesus when he should have been alert, sober, and in prayer. Some of us sleep far too easily, physically and spiritually. We are not always a people alert. As a result of his sleepfulness, of his laziness, of a spiritual lackadaisical attitude, he fell into temptation, sin, and he disowned Christ vocally, publicly, three times. As we see our enemy prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us, we should be a people who are sober. We are perked up. Our spiritual eyes and ears are open. We are in prayer both for ourselves and for one another. We are watch guards. We are guarding one another in this way and our own souls. We need to be on the lookout. That's why Peter says, "Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." To protect yourself for your own benefit and the benefit of the church. Continuing on, because Jesus is returning, point two, we ought to be fervent in our love. Fervent in our love for one another. Oh, some more words on love. I was preparing this. I seems like I've taught on love a lot in the past year, two, whatever. I don't think I'm ever going to stop teaching on it or need to. Because as I was studying this, again, I was being convicted. Those spiritual 2x4s were just hitting me upside the head saying, guess what? I haven't mastered. I am not some guru of love. I'm not the example I want to be of a loving man, of a man who exhibits loving one another. Have you mastered it yet either? Thus, we need to hear this again and what it means to fervently love one another. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He came that others might have life and have it abundantly. God is love. He is the definition of sacrificial agape love. It's no surprise that the Christian life is to be dominated by love, lived by love, and for His glory. And it should surprise no one familiar with anything about the Bible to be reminded of the centrality of love in the Christian life. This is our chief virtue. This is it. If we are to be known for anything, we are to be known for love, loving one another. A deep, sacrificial, costly, stretching love. We will be known as His disciples. How? If we have strong theological statements and accurate orthodoxy. If we have a nice church and good pews and a great sound system, we will be known as His disciples if we have a good calfskin leather Bible. We have tons of verses highlighted and underlined. We can quote books and verses. No, we will be known as the followers of Jesus Christ if we have love for one another. And do we have such? Let's let the Scripture speak for itself on how important this is. Among other such teachings, the night of His betrayal, we know our Lord in this upper room discourse said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:34 and 35. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love," and of course several other things, "I am nothing and I have nothing." The absence of love is the absence of life as a Christian. to the Colossians, Paul wrote, above all these things, put on love. To the Romans, he wrote, let no debt remain unpaid except the continuing debt of love to one another. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, walk in love, as Christ also loved you. And so with John, he writes, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he that does not love does not know God, for God is love. We know those are black and white terms in the New Testament. Absence of love, you're not a Christian. If we don't love one another, I mean, that's just bad juju for all of us. Here is the Christian life. Peter says, above all. That's very rare term to be found in the Scriptures. Above all, preeminently, of first importance, of highest priority, of the greatest significance, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, he's not pitting love against prayer as if you can choose one and neglect the other. That's not at all what's going on here. Peter, though, is calling our attention to the priority to love our fellow Christians as a central part of the Christian faith. Is this new in his letter? No. We know 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he wrote, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Does anyone remember what that term fervently means? They're fervent in our text. See, I stretched. Okay, see, I taught on that. Thank you. Well, good, because I probably got it from him or someone else. You know, stretch, to be stretched, and it implies effort and emotion. It was used of a horse at full gallop to describe the full stretch and extension of the legs. It is also used of an athlete, the stretching, the full use of muscles. It was used of Jesus, his fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, describing such intensity, and of the church's fervent prayer for Peter when he was in prison facing persecution in Acts 12. Love, while it is an emotion, we know it is far more than an emotion. It is a verb, it is an action. It involves hard work and effort. It is not always easy. It is required as a crucial part of the outworking of our salvation. We're not talking about some mushy kind of sentimentalism. We're talking about demanding love, intense love, sacrificial love. You may say, well, how do I stretch? How do I get intense? How do I strain? What does this look like? And I think the answer is in crossing the barriers of human emotion. We're called to love as Christ has loved us, as God loves us. We are called to love the unlovely, the unlovable, love our enemies, love those who have not treated you kindly. Love when it doesn't seem rational, it doesn't seem reasonable. Love to the point of sacrifice, that it costs you something. It costs you much, maybe it costs you everything to love. The kind of love that requires all of your spiritual muscle, all of your spiritual might to love someone. And I'm not talking about the absence of hate or the presence of indifference. I'm talking about real love, genuine affection and concern for the souls of others. Love's in spite of insult, in spite of injury, in spite of being rejected, in spite of being treated unkindly, ungraciously, in spite of being treated with hostility, being misjudged, mistreated, or misrepresented. That is fervent love. That is how he has loved us. Because we are, you know, that only hope. The line provoked you to your face or whatever. What was that? And only hope. I'm stuttering here. Long have I provoked. What is it? Yeah, you know, do you own up to that? Do you know that you, even in grace, in your flesh, you yet provoke him? But we are in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. There is no condemnation for us. Praise God, because we deserve it. I deserve it. We must own up to that reality. Do you fervently love? Are you stretched and being stretched in your love for the brethren? Because if it's not uncomfortable and sometimes inconvenient, it's not going to be true agape, fervent, stretching love. That's what it's about. Do you pretend to love others? We often profess more than we feel. And there's a synthetic love abroad in the church and in this world. A mushy, false thing that is not love. It's counterfeit. It's imitation. Nothing more than the sham. Man-made love works on the basis of reciprocation. What am I going to get out of this? It wants a response. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. It wants something out of it. The love of God enables the child of God to love without response or without expectation of reciprocation. It's okay to receive love back, but you don't have to. And oftentimes you won't. If we do not show this kind of love in the church and in our lives, we are then failing as Christians, plain and simple. We're missing the mark. Paul adequately and eloquently describes this kind of love for us in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what we're talking about. Love, above all, do this. Love one another this way. Love is patient. It is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. It can take anything from anybody at any time. It believes the best, it hopes for the best, and it endures the worst. You know, my love's often so fleeting, and it doesn't stand up to really the pressure of a situation. Why should we love each other this way? Let me tell you why. Because love covers a multitude of sins, he tells us. To put it simply, love forgives, 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 doesn't stop, does not stop. And if we are not a church of forgiveness, and a people of constant, perpetual forgiveness towards one another and true love, then we're in real trouble as a church. Is forgiveness evident here? Is it evident in your life and in your family and your home, in your interpersonal relationships? Or are we a people who harbor grudges, who harbor ill feelings, resentment? That's bad. Peter's exhortation here, I think, assumes conflict within the newly formed community of faith. It assumes and implies it. Peter's aware that human beings will often sin against and offend one another. So what's his answer? Are we to harbor bitterness? Do we avoid at all costs the person who's offended us? No, he says, above all, love one another deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. We need to be careful to observe here the obvious from our text, and the implication is that there exists a multitude of sins, a variety and a quantity of sins that will be committed, and this is one another. He's speaking of the household of faith, the community of believers. And if we are not a people of forgiveness in the church and marked by that, how will we ever think that will be recognized by the world if we don't truly love one another and accept one another and forgive and are patient with one another? If that is not us, we're in trouble. Peter's not saying that we can atone for our sins by loving others. Peter's pointing out that love is strenuous, love that is strenuously maintained sees and accepts the faults of others. I'm not saying we ignore and we brush under the rug the sins of our brothers and sisters. But agape love, when applied with great effort, does not allow the shortcomings and failures of others to keep us from loving them. We keep loving. We don't stop loving. If someone gets put out of the church eventually, dismissed from fellowship, according to the principles of Matthew 18, the broken-hearted nature of church discipline, we don't stop loving. We continue to pray for repentance. We love deeply, and we express that concern because the reason they're out is because we love them. It's a demonstration of love and of discipline. But I'm often afraid to really. Let me put this. C.S. Lewis wrote this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries of this life. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket of your own selfishness. There it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And to love is to open yourself up to the possibility of being deeply hurt. That's the reality. And we're working with one another. Hard-headed, stubborn, stiff-necked human beings. All of us. You know, some more than others, but all of us. We're the troublemakers. We are sinners. We are the ungodly. We are once enemies of Christ. And He has called us out, and He has done everything for us. Can we not do this for Him? Let us be a people who love fervently. Commentators through the years have battled over what this little statement, "love covers a multitude of sins," means. Some have said it's referring to God, God's love covering our sins. Some said it's us. It's referring to us covering each other's sins with our love for each other. I believe the answer is pretty simple. As I started studying it and reading what some good men said, it just simply refers to love. True agape love covers sin. It's a willful spiritual love, whether from God to man or Christian to Christian, it's going to cover sin. It's a very self-evident. This is an axiom. The only way we could be saved is because God has loved us, because God has covered our sin. And while we were at sinners, Christ died for us, Paul said. It's only as we love one another that we can cover our sins. I mean, this is how we get along. This is how we progress and exist in the kingdom of God in the church. In a very practical way, our next point is a way which we demonstrate fervently loving one another. Point 3, because Jesus is returning, we ought to be hospitable to one another with that caveat, with that huge qualifier, without complaint. Because, you know, we can be hospitable, seemingly love, we can put on the permagrin smile, and, "Hey, how are you doing? Good to see you." Just keep it on a very shallow level. But we are to be people far above that. More than that, fervently loving one another, being hospitable without complaint. It follows that if we are to love others in spite of their faults, then we should act out that love in a very tangible way. For this reason, Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality, then, is one way to apply this love for others. Agape love, this love from God, this true love, this love that loves one another regardless of cost, to the fullest. It's not merely tolerating faults of others or something like that. It is blessing others with hospitality in spite of their shortcomings. We should not equate loving the unlovable with some contrived Sunday morning smile. Agape love requires you do something. It's not limited to hospitality, but it's certainly found there. And it's found in the spirit of hospitality that loves, that reaches out, that stretches to strangers. The qualifier here is very important, the without complaint. Peter anticipates, I think, complaining. If he didn't have to say without complaint, he's obviously understanding, hey, we're people who complain, who murmur, who grumble, who say, "Oh my goodness, I don't want to see them again. I don't want to do this. I don't like them." I mean, you know, who in here has said in their heart, "I don't like that person," and they're a person from the church? I've done it, okay? I'm raising my hand. Maybe you haven't done it, but I've done it. And maybe you haven't said it in your heart, but you've certainly demonstrated it in action. So, we are a people who complain and a people who try to carve out who exactly we are going to love as opposed to just loving. I'll love this person because I have something in common with them. I'm going to love this person because they're similar age. Those are so far off the right path, it's not even funny. This word here means to love strangers, literally. He has to add this because we tend to be lovers of our friends, and we tend to readily cover the sins of our friends, but he says, please extend that to strangers. Please extend that to everyone. Be affectionate. This is a spiritual love, a deep love, and it is intensely practical for our lives. He brings it to a very practical level by being hospitable to one another. Everyone who's studied the New Testament should understand that traveling Christians, we had traveling ministers and evangelists, men who were spreading the gospel. There were people on, whoever, just look at, you can turn your Bible, not right now, but in the back if you have maps, and look at the missionary travels of Paul. Paul's missionary journeys. That guy was all over the place. He covered a lot of geographical area, and so did others who went with them. They were preaching the gospel. Did they sleep out in the weather? Yes, we know Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, he spent a lot of time in the elements, but they spent a lot of time in people's homes. That's how these churches got started. People opening their homes. The New Testament church would have failed immediately if people were not being hospitable. If not, they weren't affectionately saying, come, welcome, partake of our food, partake of all that we have. They have people who were stretching, who were doing this. But there's more to it than that, this hospitality. The whole spirit of that is bigger than just providing a meal and an open door. That is huge. That's one part. Because if we're not doing that in this realm of the church, then we're not going to be doing it with the world. But it's embracing the fact that we are to love people outside of our normal circle and our normal comfort zones. And we are to do that without grumbling and complaining. Because, because we like to stay comfortable. We don't want to upset things. We don't want to rock the boat of our emotions and our comfort levels. But we need to get out of those things because it's all a bunch of gibberish. It means nothing. We need to be involved in people's lives. Are you involved in the lives of the people in this room? I mean, really involved. Do you know what's going on with them? Do you know the concerns and struggles of their heart? You're not going to know them if you're not talking to them. Do you know the victories they've had in the past few months over some struggling sin? Do you know what worries them, their anxieties, their temptations? Hopefully someone in this room, spouse, brother, sister, knows you intimately and can help hold you accountable, can be an encouragement to you. We love with delight, and we are to be a people who take great joy in demonstrating that love in very practical, tangible, life-affecting ways. Do you do that with a phone call? You do that with an email? You do that with inviting someone into your home? You do that with taking a special time of fellowship that we have every Sunday, scheduled fellowship. It's great. We should be taking advantage of it far more than we do and having real conversations. I should be taking advantage of it more and having deep spiritual conversations. But we should be outside the walls of this church. That's what this is about. This isn't about Sunday mornings. This is about the people throughout the week, throughout the month who are together. Moving now into our fourth and final point on these verses, quickly we need to look at point number four. Because Jesus is returning, we ought to be faithful in our stewardship. Stewardship often carries a connotation. When someone hears it, they maybe think it's very connected to financial things, which in part it is, but not necessarily the context of our verses. Peter writes, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. For this purpose statement, big one, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. A steward in ancient times was one who managed a household, one who was entrusted with responsibilities. They were they managed and ran a property, a house. They were to be very industrious in what they did. God has entrusted us with the privilege of one another. He's given you to me and me to you. We are members one of another. And we have been gifted to serve one another to His glory. You and I are charged with the upkeep, the care, and the growth of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, consider Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Some were given as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You and I have the privilege to be involved in the building of the body of Christ. He, the head, our Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, does this work, but we're a part of it. We're the pieces. We're the puzzle pieces that get to be fitted together, knit together, bound together, and for eternity we will dwell. But how are we working with one another now? Are we, one might think that manage and upkeep is only the responsibility of the body's responsibility of the pastor and elders. Their job is to equip you to do your job, which is loving one another, encouraging one another. Peter says, don't go out. He doesn't say here, go out and hire a senior pastor and he will do all the work of the ministry while everyone else comes on Sunday morning to watch. I'm not charging you as being spectators, but this, Christianity is not a spectator sport. We are to be a people very involved. Each one, he says, has received a special gift, and that is to be used in serving one another. Three times in our passage here, one another is referenced. Verse 8, love one another, be hospitable to one another, employ it in serving one another, these gifts. I think this text tells us something very, very important about spiritual gifts, because this is a day and age, especially in portions of modern Christianity, that spiritual gifts have been really confused. There's confusion. Spiritual gifts aren't about me doing something for my own edification or spirituality. And they aren't necessarily even doing something for the Lord, although to His glory. They are about me doing something for you and you doing something for me. They are about serving one another. It seems to me that this is an excellent verse for explaining why all Christians should attend church and why every Christian should be a member, an active member of the local church. If we are commanded to be good stewards of our spiritual gifts, we have been given gifts. If we are not among the body, how can we ever expect to exercise those gifts? If we aren't here, they're not going to be used. Spiritual gifts are for the body, for the building up of the saints. I mean, and that cannot be accomplished by staying at home. This is important for us to know because, like I said, there's some wrong thinking about spiritual gifts out there, and it's sometimes easy to spot the wrong thinking. Just look, though, look at the emphasis on spiritual gifts at a church. If it's upon own growth or own experience or own effort or own feelings, it's a wrong emphasis. Self-centeredness is a plague that has infected much of Christianity and corrupted the thinking of many when it comes just to the basic purpose of the church. Peter could have mentioned a number of gifts. Paul could have mentioned numbers of gifts. Spiritual gifts are never given in exhaustive listings in the New Testament. We have sampling listings. If you don't know what spiritual gift is, don't have an idea what it is, please talk to someone. Talk to the elders. We can pray about it with you. And, you know, a lot of times spiritual gifts are not diagnosed by you, but by the rest of the body of Christ. They will confirm. They will see long before you will. And this is all to be done for His glory, not in our own strength. Not in our own strength. Let me close real quickly. The strength which God supplies, because we can't do it on our own. We are unable and we are inept to do this for His glory. Peter could not be any more clear when he says we are to serve with the strength which God supplies. Spiritual gifts and Christian service is energized by God, not us. I've often found that my greatest failures in the Christian life are resulting from me trying to do things in my own strength. We are oftentimes very vocal Christians, but we can be very practical atheists, can we not? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Very familiar verses, are they not? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I love verse 7, though, in memorizing that in connection with those verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We cannot do this thing called Christianity. We cannot be Christians and live the life on our own strength. You're not able to do it, and you're not meant to do it on your own. In and of yourself, and the body cannot do it on your own. This is only by the strength which He supplies. Let us not be wise in our own eyes. Let us be a people dependent upon Him constantly. All to His glory. This is a purpose, let's say, a doxological purpose. A purpose for His glory. That's what it's all about. Everything we do is for His glory, that Jesus Christ would be honored and lifted up. And do you believe that to Him belongs the glory, dominion forever and ever? If you don't believe that, what are you in this for? Why are you here? If you don't think He deserves to be exalted and lifted up above all, then we're missing the mark. We're missing the point. We can get all wrapped up in playing Christian and churchianity, and we miss the point. It's not about being busy. It's not about being involved in every single church function or event. Getting a gold star for attendance, those things are commendable and good, but this is, we are talking about impacting the lives of people with the gospel. Really getting down to nitty-gritty loving people. And that's going to, you're going to get hurt. You may be disappointed. You may be upset. But that's it. That's being in the trenches for His glory. We pray, we love, we serve, we speak, not by our own strength, but by the strength which He supplies. This is how He is glorified. Apart from me, Christ said in John 15:5, you can do nothing. Let us be mindful of these things, that we are people of, because He is coming, we are people of prayer, sober-minded, sober spirits, people of fervent love. We are hospitable to one another. We stretch, we sacrifice, and we are people who, I wish we could spend more time on these verses, but who, all that we do for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the richness of Your Word, Lord. So much to learn, so seemingly little time, but Lord, let us be a people who have these things evident in our lives. These traits, these practices, Lord, would be obvious. Obvious to one another, but Lord, to this world that we want to proclaim Your glory to. Lord, that we would have a bold testimony and witness of a people of love and of forgiveness and of deep concern for all men. To Your glory, Lord, let us be a people who, I pray, by Your strength serve. By Your strength, Lord, exercise our spiritual gifts so that Christ may be lifted up. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.